Greetings, everyone. It's great to be here again. And I don't know about the rest of you, but when I went out this morning to check on the chickens, it felt like I was in October. It was cool. I thought a long sleeve shirt wouldn't be bad at all. But I liked it. And second week in a row, we've had pretty nice. So global warming is not all that bad. And we'll take it. Today, I want to talk about Israel again. I find myself talking about that a lot, but it's ancient Israel, modern Israel. How do they fit in? I wrote down here, has Israel been rejected by God? One question, divorced, sent away into exile, fallen, never to rise again. Is there only thing left is of Israel is Judah, is the Jews. And some believe and teach also that the church has actually replaced Israel concerning the promises made, you know, to Abraham and concerning the covenant also with Israel, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and handed down. And even the thousand-year reign, it affects that. And maybe we can read some in the Scripture that will shed light on it. The answer, yes, the house of Israel first. And then the house of David were sent into exile. Of course, the Jews were sent into exile twice and have now returned. But the house of Israel actually lost their identity. They were not only sent into exile, but they lost their identity. And to many, they're just lost and gone, and they don't figure in anything. But if that's the case, you know, all these promises that were made by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great nation, the great wealth, the population, all those promises were pretty much out the window because Judah has never fulfilled those promises. So is that all gone? Or is Israel still alive and well? We'll find that many scriptures testify to Israel's return in the last days. In fact, a united house of Israel and Judah. So it would be hard to return if they weren't somewhere existing. And actually, prophecies do foretell even the United States in prophecy. And another thing to think about is God only gave His law to Israel, no other nation. Of course, Israel was expected to be a light to the nation. And to spread that word. And when you look at our country, we have done that. Maybe not perfectly, but to a certain extent, no nation has ever produced the Bibles, the Judeo-Christian Bible, and spread them around the world. And the also the evangelism. And so that is a lot of work. But there's much more to be done than what has been done. And let's just turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. There's so many places to go, but we'll go to Jeremiah 3. If I can find where I'm here. And verse 6. It says, during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and committed adultery there, spiritual adultery, taking up other religions and customs. I thought she had done all this, and after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries. So there you have it. They were divorced and sent away. And is that the end of the story? Well, we go down a few verses, verse 11, same chapter. And the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, I guess, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. And we might wonder, well, where did Israel go when they were sent away? Verse 12, he told him to go and proclaim this message toward the north. And I think that's a clue. You go straight north from Jerusalem and you'll eventually end up in Western Europe. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, or only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. And verse 14, return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband, and I will choose you. It don't say maybe or anything. It says, I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. And we go down to just a little bit to verse 17. It says, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. At that time, that's in the future. And I believe that is right after the coming of the Messiah when he will be ruling from Jerusalem. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the Lord. Verse 18, in those days, the house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave your forefathers as an inheritance. And, of course, 22, it says, return, faithless people, I will cure your backsliding. And let's go to Jeremiah 31. I may be skipping a little bit. Yeah, we'll go to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 37. Well, verse 3, it says the same thing. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess. And then he talks about the end times, how it will be a time of trouble. And I think we can go on to Chapter 31, Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. That is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert, and I will come to give rest to Israel. And verse 10, let's see, it says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than he. And verse 27. The days, same chapter, Jeremiah 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow and destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. And you know, Israel, wherever it is, Israel and Judah are two separate nations to this day. They've never been reunited. But the time is coming. So let's go down to verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31, and it'll talk about the new covenant. said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's pretty plain there who this covenant will be with. It doesn't say with the New Testament church or the Catholic church or any church. It says with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them. You know, a covenant is an agreement. And Israel didn't keep their end of the agreement, so they broke the covenant. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, the first time it was written on tablets of stone. Of course, we know that wasn't kept. This time it is different. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I think if you read Ezekiel 36, 24 and 25, I think you'll see that a little clearer. If God is putting His Spirit into the people, and their eyes will be opened, and people will understand where they've been blinded so long. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. And I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And that might sound presumptuous, like, well, how can God do that for these people? You know, all Israel is going to have their sins forgiven. They're going to just, it's just going to be okay. And, and of course, if there is no Israel in extent existing at this time, it would really make it hard to understand. But let's go now to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 1. And here's Paul speaking. Of course, he's speaking to the Gentiles. His ministry was with the Gentiles. And he put this before them. He said, I asked then, did God reject His people? And his answer was, and here it says, by no means. In some translations, it says, God forbid. And then he makes a statement. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, he could have said he was a Jew. Benjamin was part of Judah. They always, when the nation split, Benjamin stayed with Judah. They were part of the southern kingdom. But I don't know why he made the distinction, but he did. He said, I'm an Israelite myself from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Don't you know that the Scriptures say in the passage about what Scriptures say about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. And I'm the only one left. But God replied, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And He says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And this remnant is like we are today, I think. They were chosen by God through Christ. And they actually have a down payment on that spirit. We have a little bit of God's spirit within us. I hope enough that we can understand what we need to understand. And what he said, you know, at the present time, there's a remnant. And by grace, that is no longer by works. If it were grace, that would no longer be grace. Verse 7, what Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the election did, or the ones that elect, the elect, the ones chosen, have obtained it. And it's pretty interesting what he says now. The others were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so they could not hear. To this very day, And, of course, what he said, I think, is still in effect to this very day, that many people are blinded. And it's going to be all right. Eventually, people will see the truth, and it'll be fine, I think. Verse 11 said, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And no, not at all, he said. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgressions means richness to the world, and their loss means richness for the Gentiles, how much greater will their fullness bring? And verse 16 is very interesting. Well, it's all interesting, but verse 16, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy. Now, this part of the dough here is Israel. You know, if the part of the dough is offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Very, very interesting. In verse 25, he says to them, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. And it is a great mystery. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's very, very amazing. It's pretty deep scripture. It's pretty meaty stuff. Verse 30, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, he's talking to the Gentiles, and have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And I think that we depend on that so much. I know I do, the mercy and love of God. And in just a final thought, what would we be doing in this kingdom of God, you know? Well, in Matthew 19, the apostles asked that very question. What would they get? Just turn there quickly. Matthew 19:27. And it's after Jesus had talked about how hard it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom. They were pretty excited and wondering, well, can anyone enter the kingdom? And Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Kind of gives you an idea what the apostles are going to be doing. I think it kind of gives us an idea that we'll have lesser roles, but more or less what we'll be doing also. And I hope you found that interesting. I found it interesting.
The title of this sermon is Inside Judas. We're going to, obviously, some of this is speculation, and I'm basing it on what two of my best teachers at Ambassador College said, GTA and Ron Dart. But it's Inside Judas, trying to understand what was Judas thinking when he betrayed Christ, why did he do it, and most of all, is there a lesson for us? Because, you know, it's in the Bible for us. Everything's in there for us. So is there a lesson for us? And can we learn and benefit from his mistakes? Because sometimes the best lessons are taught by looking at what people did wrong. Sometimes when you do something right, you may have gotten lucky on a few things, and you don't realize what mistakes you might have made. But when you do something wrong, you know there's something to be learned. I believe that Judas had personality and talent. He was chosen treasurer. You wouldn't do that if he was just a total dead-end with no abilities at all. So let's consider that he had personality, ambition, charisma, and some talent. And one day, he got a bargain on something he was buying for the ministry. But he lied about the price so he could skim off, you know, maybe 10, 20%, put it in his own pocket. I'm going to speculate this, but based on the Bible, it's a logical speculation. He had an unhealthy love of money. An unhealthy love of money. And Christ could see through people. He kind of sensed that maybe he's seeing through me. I'm going to go to John 12:6 to start off. We'll come back to this topic again, but John 12:6 reads, and he's, you know, he said he was mad about the ointment, very expensive, being sold. And he said in verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor. Now, he pretended to care for the poor. A lot of politicians do that. It's all for the poor. It's all for the children. They play class warfare, but it's really about power. Also, I think Judas probably desired power. Because if you look at the history of people, it's a lot of bad things are done because people desire power. A lot of plots and scheming. It's like power is... It's like an aphrodisiac to some people. You can look at historical examples of people who did all kinds of terrible things to gain more power. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief and had the bag and bared that was in it. In other words, he was a treasurer in control where they kept the money. Probably after one of the sermons where Christ mentioned various sins like stealing, he probably looked over at Judas and paused a minute. And Judas thought, does he know? Has he caught me? And what I think was, Judas just couldn't help himself. Every so often, an opportunity to steal, it was just too good to, you know what I'm saying? He just couldn't. And when he did that, he had self-loathing, self-contempt. He felt bad about it, but he didn't really repent. And over time, he resented Jesus' purity. And I've actually seen that in people. You know, somebody else is doing well, and you're not doing well. You resent them because they're doing well. I know you're going to say, that doesn't make any sense, but human nature doesn't have to make sense. It's petty. What can I tell you? He resented the purity of Jesus Christ and started a love-hate relationship. I mean, he did love Christ, and Christ loved him, but I think he also resented the purity of Christ. Now, let's ask the question, what should Judas have done? I think it's obvious what he should have done first is repent. Go to God and say, I didn't mean to lie about the money and skim whatever percentage it was. I couldn't pass up the, whatever he could say. I just couldn't quite resist. And then he should have taken another job besides treasurer. In other words, if you find that you love money too much, should you volunteer to be treasurer? Think about that. If you find you love money too much, the last job you should volunteer for is treasurer. And maybe that's why he volunteered, because he loved money. But you shouldn't. Let me use an alcoholic example. Somebody said I offended someone when I mentioned this some years back. So I'll try to qualify what I'm saying. I do believe that if you're an alcoholic, they now think some of that is genetic. You inherited the weakness. Or you inherited the potential for the weakness, you know, once you got drinking. If you find that you have inherited the weakness for alcoholic, should you take the job as a bartender? That's a no-brainer. You know, God said, flee sin. I mean, and I really couldn't think of another good example of that might not offend somebody. But I thought of this example. If you love food, should you work at a bakery full of donuts and jelly? I mean, really, if you love that kind of food, you should not take that kind of job, right? Okay, I'm maybe saying that for my own benefit. Anyway, but whatever weaknesses you think you have, you should position yourself as far away from temptation as you can. That's what Judas should have done. He should have repented and given the treasury job to somebody else. He probably didn't because he liked the power it gave him. And maybe he still loved the money, and he didn't really repent. But that's what he should have done. Whenever you don't repent when you should, and you let it go on for a period of time, you start to damage your conscience. And what we want to do is keep our conscience pure. I was thinking about what Carl Hill said about Israel being in the dark. And really, what Paul is saying is God can forgive them because their conscience is pure. They don't know any better. They didn't get it. They didn't see it. But Judas knew he was stealing. Sure, he knew. I mean, he knew he was skimming. He knew he lied about how much the deal cost, whatever the details are. He knew he was stealing. And he loathed himself for it. And I think he resented the purity of Christ. But I believe some of the others listened to him. Because he told some of the others, why wasn't this ointment sold? And you could tell, by the way, the context is he's talking to some of the other apostles. And they probably listened to him. They thought, all that money could have been given to the poor. They could sell it, put in the treasury. Of course, then he could steal more of it, a percentage of it. And then give it to the poor. So like some government bureaucrats, let's all this money so we can, anyway. But I think he wanted the power. And he wouldn't give it up. And he influenced some of the 12. I think that's what GTA believed. And it's logical. Now, he probably over-exaggerated how much influence he had over the 3 or 4 people that would listen to his complaints. But, that's what he wanted. By the way, I'm not going to read Matthew 20, verse 21 to 28. But that in other places, you see there were power struggles among the 12. The 12 apostles were, I'd say, ambitious young men, mid-late 20s. They were ambitious, and what they wanted was the government to go to Jesus Christ and them as, they fought over who would be first and second lieutenant, on his right hand, left hand, and who's going to be Secretary of State, who's going to be in charge of Judah, whatever. That's what they wanted. They wanted the government to come, within a year or two, they wanted power, and so did Judas. That's what they expected. It took a long time for them to realize, wait a minute, Christ has to die first. Even then, they expected the kingdom to come later in their life. You can read their writings. You can tell it was a long time before it dawned on them that they would probably die before Christ came back and they would gain power. But that's what they wanted, was power. And Judas wanted that and desired it. Let me put it this way. It's not wrong to desire power if it's used for a good purpose. Like when Christ is resurrected and we're there as one of his helpers, the world needs good leadership. They need people to teach them how families ought to be and how schools ought to be and all kinds of stuff that's crazy in this current world. So, but it should be power to serve and not in the selfish kind of way. But I think many of those young men at first saw it in the selfish way, including Judas. I also suspect that Judas at some point knew, Christ knew. There's one thing if Christ suspected. The way he talked, the way he looked at me, he knows I'm guilty. Well, what do you think that did to Judas? It only made his resentment go up more. Just think about it. His resentment would go up to a higher level. Let's go to Mark 4. We're looking at some of the same incidences, but Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 3 to 5. Mark 14, this is the perfume poured on Jesus' head. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, and we assume he's been cured, there came a woman with an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. Someone said, in today's market, a big box of perfume could be maybe $7,000, $8,000, $9,000, $10,000. I know it's hard to believe perfume could cost that much, but that's what somebody said. By the way, there are purses that cost $7,000, $8,000, $9,000, $10,000? I saw that online. I mean, it's hard for us people with different backgrounds to believe it, that something like that could be that expensive, but it is possible. So it could have been $6,000, $7,000, $8,000, $9,000, $10,000 worth of perfume and poured on his head. And there are some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? We know from other scriptures that was Judas who said that to some of the other apostles. And we know from the other verse we read, he didn't really say it because he loved the poor. He said it because he was treasurer, wanted to get his hands on the money, and I think he wanted to criticize Christ. For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her for doing that. And maybe by implication, why doesn't Jesus stop her and say, no, it's too expensive. Put it back in the box. We can sell it for the poor. I mean, can you see Judas saying that or implying it, thinking it? Why doesn't he stop her? Verse 6, and Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? Has she done a good work for me? Verse 7, for you have the poor with you always. Now think of that statement. People have often criticized that. You tell me the society that has not had poor people. Communism, sure, people, they've had food police that were starving so much. It's horrible stories. The great Greek democracies had poor people. Had slaves. You name me the society that didn't have poor people, then I say Christ is wrong. You always have them with you. It's not that Christ didn't want things to be done for the poor, but when you read all the verses, he was saying, look, this is only going to happen once, my death. And this woman is doing a great thing. You know, it's like perfuming a body, which is what they did in the Middle East before his death, because she loved him. It's going to be a great part of the gospel. And whosoever will you may do them good. Now, let's do good to the poor people. But you do not have me always with you. And then he just elaborated. This is a great thing she's doing. And as I said, class warfare is what evil people often do. We're doing it for the poor. We're doing it for the children. They're really doing it for power. You can see that, can't you? We want to let certain people in on the border because they're going to vote us power. You kind of know what I mean. We ought to take care of the poor so they'll vote for us. and probably Judas perceived what the others perceived, that Christ was not going to set up his government then. And that probably bothered him. They wanted the power and they wanted it now. And probably Judas fantasized, and I think the more you sin and get away from reality, the more you can fantasize things. He probably fantasized something like this. You know, if I were running the 12 and Jesus was kind of in tow doing the things I wanted, we could overthrow the scribes and Pharisees. They're not that popular. And the mobs following us are huge. We could overthrow those guys, build an army, chase the Romans out, and maybe I could be king or the king's right-hand man. You know, something like that. You can just imagine the thoughts like that. And he didn't like the inner three, probably Peter, James, and John, who clearly were closer to Christ than the others, which would include Judas. And he probably resented that. Especially John, who the Bible says Christ loved them. You know, if you're after power, Judas, you can imagine he probably resented John. And then he started looking for his opportunities to get what he really wanted. He knew the leadership really hated Jesus, were trying to kill them. And here's what I think he thought. He probably didn't think betraying Christ would actually lead to Christ's death. He thought it would just lead to his arrest, his rebuke, his removal for a time. And while he was removed, he would take leadership of the 12. And maybe he was being a little too hard on the scribes and Pharisees. He could express what he wants to say in a little nicer language. Don't get him so upset. And then maybe the scribes and the Pharisees would support him, that is Judas, as leader. He could double cross him later. And that was a kind of false fantasy he had in his mind. And I'll show you when we talk about the kiss of death why I think that was it. He didn't really expect Christ to die, and he didn't want to cut off his future relationship with Christ. And I think the devil projects, when you get closer to evil, the devil projects false fantasies of things in your mind. And I think as his conscience got more diseased, as his conscience got damaged and twisted, I was thinking like twisting, the devil saw openings. You know, if you have a pure conscience where at least you sort of repent most of the time in a reasonable time span and you're trying to do your best, maybe no one's perfect, but you're holding it together for the most part, the devil probably considers you a lost cause. But the moment you start openly violating your conscience and you start twisting the facts that Jesus isn't really that good, and you know, he came kind of behind the scenes, a critic of Jesus, the devil looks at that and says, whoa, there's my man. You realize the devil probably worked on all 12 apostles. The devil probably knew the prophecy that one of them would, because in the Psalms, David said, you know, the friend that goes to the temple with me is going to stab me in the back. The devil probably knew he'd be allowed to get one of those 12. And we know he was after Peter, and probably was after all of them. But then he looked at the conscience and the spiritual condition of Judas, and the devil said, ah, there's my man. And he closed in, like locking in a signal of evil. He closed in on him and started feeding him evil fantasies, evil ambitions, evil desires. Now, of course, what should he have done? He should have repented. And I say give up the job of the treasury. If you love money too much, you do not need to be treasurer. By the way, money isn't bad. I want to just say that. People think I'm saying money is not bad. It's the inordinate love of money. And by the way, you think, well, only rich people have that. There are a lot of poor people that love money too much, too. They may not have much of it to fight over yet, but they're scrapping and, you know what I'm saying, whatever little. So you can love money at all levels, poor, middle class, or wealthy, too much. Money is not a bad thing, but if you love it too much, it's a bad thing. And that may be true of anything in the world. If you love it too much, it becomes like an idol between you and God. God has to be number one. Because sometimes other sins are not as obvious as drugs or alcohol or money. They're a little more subtle. But whatever you think is a problem, you need to move away from it and repent. That's what he should have done. Mark 14:1. And the book of Mark 14, verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover. So it was only 2 days from the feast of the Passover. And unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. In other words, they're saying, look, we're trying to arrest him in public and stuff, and it doesn't work. We got to do something sneaky and clever and sneaky and clever. That's what it means by craft. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people, because they knew how popular he was. They'd rather execute him in the middle of the winter or middle of the summer, not on the feast day. Interesting, Christ died exactly when the Passover Lamb of Israel died. Do you know that the Jewish leadership didn't want that? That was not their goal. God did it. God was in control, not them. And in a sense, the way I mean this, the God was using the devil. Now the devil might even have figured it out, but he just couldn't control himself, like a pit bull on a leash. He just couldn't control himself. A chance to get to Christ, I can't pass it up. But they didn't want to take Christ when there were crowds around because he was too popular. Also, it seems the crowds protected Christ. There are a number of times we read it in the book of John, but other places, where he said something to them about that he was really the Messiah, the Son of God. And they just got mad. And they said, let's arrest him and execute him. But he got in the crowd, and the crowd kind of surrounded him and protected him. At least it seems that way. And they couldn't really pick him out of the crowd. Where is he? Well, he's in there somewhere. And the people protected Christ. Or one officer said, if I tried to arrest him at that time, the people would have stoned me. So they said, we got to get him alone. By the way, you know they arrested him in the middle of the night. You all know that, don't you? We probably won't read that scripture. But they arrested him in the middle of the night when there was no witnesses around. And Christ says, that's when you operate in the middle of the night. I taught in the temple in the daytime in front of thousands. You never. Anyway, the point is, that's what they're trying to do. And I think Judas wanted Christ to look bad. And they didn't want to execute Christ in the Passover, but God was in control. So going from Mark 14, we're going to go to verse 43 and verse 44. Mark 14, verse 43 and 44. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, with the chief elders, scribes, and elders, And we know this is at night from other versions of it. Verse 44, and he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whoever I shall kiss, that's the one, take him, lead him away. Now, think about it. If you really hated Christ, you would say, there he is, get him. I mean, isn't that what you would know? But, you know, in the Middle East, they walk up to men and they, you know, hug them. I think they still do that in the Middle East at some place, and kiss them on the cheek. I know that's called the kiss of death now because of Judas, but why would Judas kiss Christ? He kissed Christ because he didn't want to end his relationship with Christ. In his own tortured way, there was a love-hate relationship. He still loved Christ. He probably thought in his mind, I'll betray Christ. They'll arrest him for a while. Christ will be more chaste. And while he's gone, I'll take leadership of the 12, and it'll all kind of work out in my own mind the way I envision it. Because I kiss him, I can tell the others, well, whatever excuse he'd give, but I still loved him. You saw me give him a kiss, didn't you? I kissed him right in the cheek. But also, it would allow, Christ couldn't get away in the mob, well, it was just his 12 disciples, so easily after Judas grabbed him and kissed him, and then they probably pounced on him. But that's why he kissed him. And I remember Ron Dart saying, think about it. Judas was deceived by the devil, by his own human nature, but the kiss was a way of saying, I want some future relationship with Christ. He still loved Jesus, and I believe Jesus still loved him. Let's go to the book of Joel. As I said, here's what Christ should have done. It's Joel, the second chapter, verse 12. What he should have done is repent. And all of us, when we get in trouble, mess up, we should repent. Say, God, help me do better. I'm sorry for screwing up. You know my problems and weaknesses, or however you want to word it. Help me be a better person and get away from as much as you can. You can't go out of the world completely, but as much as you can, get away from the influences that stir up your weakness the most. And you may have to give that some thought, because it may not be as obvious as the thief who shouldn't be treasurer or the alcoholic, and it may not be his own fault, who may have inherited it, who shouldn't be a bartender, maybe. But whatever it is, or if there's certain people that when you're around them, they bring out the worst in you, then you should maybe limit your contact with them. And everybody has to figure that out, but whatever you think is your weakness. That's what he should have done. Joel 2:12. And Joel is telling Israel to turn back to the Lord. Verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Verse 13. Rend your heart and not just your garment. Because, you know, they would tear their garment to show that they were in mourning or fasting or something. You know, it's your heart that counts. Turn unto the Lord your God. In other words, instead of going toward evil, you're going to turn toward God. You know, instead of evil, you want to turn toward God. turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. In other words, sometimes he doesn't like to have to really punish you in a hard way. That's what repent means. He's kind of sorry for the things he might do because of your bad behavior. So since God is gracious, appeal to God's graciousness. And Christ is our high priest, to God's graciousness to forgive you. And then he says, who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him. So, you know, God just might bless you when you repent. But we should repent. That's what Judas should have done. That's what we all need to do when we mess up. Repent. Turn toward God and get away as much as you can from the bad influences. And try to get our conscience purer and purer. I mean, no one has a perfect pure conscience. That would be exaggerating. But try to get our conscience as pure as we can. And do what you're supposed to do and ask God for help when you need it. And I got one corny story. It's not original, but I like it anyway. It's called An Attractive Woman and a Man Meet. Okay, this attractive woman ran her red car through a red light, and she T-boned this other car. Wham! A big wreck. After crawling out of the cars, the woman said to the man, wow, just look at our cars. They're totally destroyed. But both of us are not hurt. That's a miracle. God must have intended for us to meet and be together. And the guy likes that idea. He agrees completely. The woman says, look at this. On the floor of my car, even though it's all smashed up, is a bottle of Kentucky gin. And it's in perfect shape. God must want us to drink a toast to our new relationship. The guy thinks, oh, yeah, this is wonderful. So she unscrews the gin, and he takes a big gulp. And then he hands the gin back to her and says, now it's your turn to take a drink. Instead, the woman puts the cap back on the bottle, and she says, no, I don't think I'll drink right now. I'll wait for the police to come first. The counterpart to that joke is, Adam ate the apple too. Men just never learn. But isn't there something to be said for we have to learn how to avoid some sins, and sometimes we just never learn. You know, you keep doing the same stupid thing. And the devil is out to trick us based on our sinful desires. Let's go to Matthew 26. And I know that joke is not an original one. I can see Carl smiling back there. But I like it anyway. Matthew 26, verse 2 through 4. Matthew 26, 2 to 4. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. The kind of Christ knew what was coming. Then assembled together the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety. In other words, they got to be sneaky. They can't take him out in the open. He's too popular. Because he was very popular with the Jewish people, or at least a large percentage. But they said, not on the feast days, lest there should be an uproar among the people. But it still happened on the feast day. God worked it out. Well, he died just a few hours before the first day of unleavened bread, and you can see how God worked it out. You might ask yourself, why the 30 pieces of silver? Here's one speculation the GTA made. He said, it could be that when the priests were negotiating secretly with Judas, somebody thought of that. The great betrayer did it for 30 pieces of silver. This is in the book of Zephaniah. He remembered that prophecy. As the first offer, he said, what about 30 pieces of silver? Judas was so eager, he jumped at the first offer. Probably they'd offered him a lot more if he'd thought about it. But, by the way, 30 pieces of silver is quite a chunk of money. It's probably worth $7,000, $8,000, $9,000, $10,000 today. So Judas jumped at it. He should have repented, but he jumped at the offer. He said yes. Let's go to Matthew 27, verse 3 through 4. Matthew 27, verse 3. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, that is, Christ, was condemned to death, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest. But as you remember the story, they said, that's your business. You're a bad traitor. We don't like you anyway. So they didn't buy him any favor. They wouldn't take the money back. saying, I have sinned and I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? That's your problem. You see to it. So he just cast the silver on the floor. And they thought that was really bad to have that blood money in the temple. So they used it to buy a field, just as been prophesied. It's kind of a sad story. Before I mention what Judas did to himself, I want to just again imagine what Judas thought would happen. He would get the favor of the leadership of the Jewish nation. Jesus would kind of be arrested and out of the way. He would take leadership of the 12 and maybe could have more money to steal, be a great leader. But what probably happened at this point, the devil had finished with Judas. He used him for what he needed him for. Christ was now arrested and all those horrible things were happening. The devil probably just withdrew. I've used you, sucker. I'm finished with you. All of a sudden, now Judas's mind is clear. He realizes, I'm guilty. The greatest betrayer in the history of mankind. I betrayed the Messiah. And he goes to the temple, and they could care less about his guilt. They're not giving any satisfaction. after the devil used him and abused him, he just walked away. I think Judas came to his senses, at least in a logical sense. He was full of self-loathing. And what he did was suicide. He hung himself. And I guess nobody bothered to take the body down. It rotted and his gut burst open. And they buried him in that very same field. Now the question is, and I remember we had a long debate with this in one of our classes at Big Sandy. Did Judas really repent? Is self-destruction, suicide, repentance really repentance? Most people would say no, it really wasn't. And his love-hate relationship with Christ, and Christ loved him. All I can say is, just in conclusion, is Judas's fate is up to Christ. He'll decide. Ron Dard believes that his guilt will be too great for him to carry for all eternity. So he probably will face the lake of fire, and that'll be it for Judas. But Christ will decide his fate, whatever Christ decides. But what we have to worry about is our fate. So what we have to do is repent as needed. I guess rather than throwing a